Well, this is the open Bible study where we could talk about various things that people want to talk about. Anything that you want to start with?
I'll take a question, I suppose.
I want to tell you something.
Sure.
This will open
the... There we go.
The average person tells three lies in 10 minutes of conversation. So if you're going to talk for 20 minutes...
You're in big trouble. Well, I hope we're not average people then, I suppose.
You know the joke they said, how do you know when a politician is lying? Exactly.
Yeah.
His mouth is moving. Okay. But we're willing to take any question we need to take. I thought I might mention one verse that's interesting. Go to Jeremiah 6:4. Just mention it, and then we'll see where we want to go with this thing. Because the word evening, how is it used in the Old Testament? How's the word used? And this is one verse that's very easy to see. Jim has a paper where he goes through a lot of the details. And we can get that to anybody who wants it. Oh, I had a copy of it, and I left it in that brown envelope that's on the table there. Anyway, here's what Jeremiah 6:4 says. Prepare you war against her, arise and let us go up at noon. So, noon. And then afterwards, we're going to be in the afternoon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of evening are stretched out. Now, it's evening, but for shadows, you have to have sunlight. And of course, the evening sacrifice in Israel was always 3 p.m., And you know, once you get beyond that point, you see the shadows stretching out. But you have to have sunlight to do that. And so Hebrew days ended in the evening. And that's when Christ was crucified, at 3 p.m., just when the Jews did the evening sacrifice. And when he comes back, the synchronization of the timing will be such, everyone will realize that Christ was the Passover of Israel. And in one sense, everyone will become a spiritual Israelite eventually, the Passover for the whole world.
Okay. And what Dr. Ricks has indicated is certainly such a valuable truth. Zechariah, the 12th chapter, is something that comes to mind. And we can start in verse 9. And again, if anyone has questions, you know, certainly interject. I think that's the important part of a Bible study. What we say is words that come from Dr. Ricks and I would like to believe that we know what we're talking about. And I'll be the first to admit there were times where a question would come my way. And I'd say, you know what, I'm not so sure. And rather than make one up or pretend to know, I said, we'll study it. You study it, because I always, the person that's asking a question or presenting an argument, I'm going to hold them accountable for what they believe. And I think you need to do that for two reasons. One, to respect the person that they can actually think, but then also to engage in conversation, because it's necessary and important for us to have open dialogue all the time. And that's where, you know, issues have come up. And I've had individuals over the years that would say, you know what, I read this paper and I want you to read it because it's got the truth and such person was wrong or what we taught was wrong. Read this paper. And I put the person back and I say, here's your paper. You tell me what's on that piece of paper. I'm not going to read something that I don't want to, of my volition, read. If somebody gives me something, I'll have one of two alternatives. I could grant them the courtesy because maybe I've heard enough already. Or I'll say, you tell me, because I want to make sure that the person's not regurgitating stuff out of their mouth from something they read that is wrong in the first place. I want that individual, and I think that it's necessary, again, a responsibility. and Christ holds us all accountable. If you believe this, then you'd better make sure that you understand it. I mean, how many times in the past has a booklet been thrown your way or given to you? Or you just simply said, here's another example, and I've seen this in the years in Worldwide Days, where an individual would be asked the question, why do you guys believe, or why don't you believe in the Trinity? And the person kind of stammers, and an individual that I can think of right offhand, in the church for years, kind of stammered and said, well, and you can see the little nervousness, but take this booklet. I've got this booklet. You can go to Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California, and you'll get your answer. Well, that's not what the question was. If you can't just say a little bit about what you believe, you finish the statement. Okay? So anyway, Zechariah, and I said all that to, again, say, the floor is open to ask questions. Feel free to do so. Zechariah 12 and verse 9. And it came to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy the nations that come against Israel. And we know that this is in the future, and probably not too far ahead. I will pour out, and who's the being that's talking here? This is the Eternal, the one who became Jesus Christ. He says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And where have we not read that before? But the spirit of truth and the spirit of mercy, the spirit of grace, came by Christ. John said of that, I think, in the first chapter. I think probably about verse 22, John 1, 22, somewhere around there. But grace and truth came by Christ. Grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me. The God of the Old Testament is saying, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When did they pierce him? Ben-A-Abarim, between the evenings on the 14th, the Passover sacrifice. So they're going to look at me whom they pierced, and that timing was so important. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Do you see the type, anti-type? Do you also see the fact that in that day, and John said that all eyes shall behold him whom they have pierced in Revelation, the first chapter. And so there's some indication, very important. And like I said in the sermon, here a little, there a little, puts the whole picture together. The God of the Old Testament, who became Jesus Christ, said, they're going to look upon me whom they pierced. It wasn't God the Father whom they pierced. It was his Son. It was Christ.
By the way, I might mention this. We were going through this. Ted Armstrong, you know, wrote the book The Real Jesus, and there's chapters in the back where he goes through he tries to dramatize the death of Christ. It's sort of what Mel Gibson did in the movie, but it was done many years in a paperback book. And I'll just give you, obviously, dramatization is what it is. He puts all the facts together and then adds a little drama. But it makes sense. He said probably some soldier, and God no doubt allowed Satan to inspire this, if inspire is the right word, or encourage it. The soldier probably, on the back of a spear, took a sponge with vinegar because you're real thirsty because you're losing fluids through the nail holes in your arms and your feet. Mm-hmm. And so the spinach would just make him suffer that much more. And then, just to be mean, he swung the spear around and jabbed it in his side, or threw it in his side. And then probably where the bladder and kidney and stuff, and then water and blood came out. And because of that, Christ died. And the Jews, because they had to get him off the cross before the days of unleavened bread, they came around to break the lead because that would speed their death up immediately. They didn't break Christ's legs because of the spear piercing probably 10 minutes earlier, whatever it was. Mm-hmm. He was already dead. But that was fulfilling another prophecy because you were not supposed to break the bones of the Passover. It's just one more proof he was the Passover. Mm-hmm. Now, the Jews had to get him off the cross before the holy day of unleavened bread comes. As I said before, and you said in your paper, the reason of the Passover is not a holy day is because the Jews would never have crucified Christ on a holy day. And God, it was God's plan for him to be crucified. So they had say, and you also mentioned in your paper, and all the Gospels say died in the ninth hour. You'll see that it's consistent. That's 3 p.m., the evening sacrifice. That would, if sunset at 6 o'clock in the Middle East. That would give them 3 hours to get him off the cross, they certain burial things and wrappings, and then get him in the ground and sealed up. Mm-hmm. And because the Jews don't do things at the last minute, they have a buffer. You know, those who've studied know they have a buffer. They would not have put him in the ground like 3 minutes before sunset. They would at least try to get him a half hour, an hour ahead of time. So that means he probably was buried like 5 o'clock, hour before sunset, 72 hours that he arose, probably an hour before sunset on the Sabbath,
right,
3 days later. And it's good to keep those details in mind because you will see a lot of details. And Jim does a great job in his paper of putting a lot of that stuff in there of how Christ fulfilled a large list of prophecies that you just, and God is timely. He does things methodically. And I think sometimes we don't understand until after the fact. The Jews will see it after the fact. They'll realize that they pierced the Messiah. Mm-hmm. It's the verse that you were just quoting in
right.
Revelation.
You want to read that? Go to John, and or was there a question?
Huh?
Yes.
I probably need to hear that, but just out of curiosity, I'd like to know why people are wondering why we're not holding the right day. Something about the counting of the days, and that we're off.
And are you talking specifically about Passover,
yeah,
unleavened bread? If I can, a lot of this goes back with the history. And I'm giving you the best explanation that I can give based on all of the information that I've gained and read through the years. In the day and worldwide, I'll give you an example because it was personal and to myself. When my parents would go to partake of what was called the Lord's Supper, or actually at that time it was called the Christian Passover. And you do realize that if you read about the Christian Passover in secular materials, you're talking about Easter. I don't know if you understood that or not. Herbert Armstrong, or, and I'll be very careful to say that, the theological department used the term Christian Passover as opposed to the Jewish Passover. Where they got their understanding is basically a old belief from Jehovah Witnesses understanding about the Passover. Israel's Passover was actually at the beginning of the 14th. And the reason that they said that is because they wanted to, the scriptures say that they made ready the Passover. The New Testament, by the way, never says that they ate the Passover. And I can show you where the reverse is true, especially in the book of Luke. But the New Testament never says they ate the Passover. It's just that they made ready the Passover. So a natural conclusion was to say they must have eaten, that meal must have been the Passover. Jehovah Witnesses' belief taught that, well, I guess we're going to equate that Christ ate the Passover. Consequently, the Jews must be wrong somewhere. And so that was just a kind of a belief that was there and tabled, and eventually it got some mileage behind it. The Worldwide Church of God ministry, and I remember Mr. Ron Dart speaking this on many occasions, they were split. As a matter of fact, Barb and I know two ministers in United that came from Worldwide that do not believe what United teaches, but they're not going to buck the system because they got to put food in their mouth. I'm being honest about that. But the reason that people say we're off is because they're taking an old worldwide teaching, which Garner Ted Armstrong corrected back in 77, 79, through that stretch of time. And it met with a lot of resistance. And other writers began to counter because, unfortunately, Ted Armstrong was not well-liked by the ministry. That's just the reality. And right, wrong, indifferent, that's what had happened. So this goes back to the, you know, to the 70s, 60s, and so on.
Well, I was just curious because if you go by Scripture, it's just as plain as
it is. It is, mm-hmm. Yep. And it is.
I've had somebody a couple of times preach that to me, and I'm kind of like, okay, where am I going to go with this? So.
Yep. And it's such a shame, but this is one of those decisive, I will say, just to let you understand as well, Barb and I, when we got married in 1996, yeah. Wait, I can check. I do have it in my rings. We got married in 96, and we were seeing one another, if that's the right term that you want to use. I never dated, but she has some, a little different twist on that. But the fact of the matter is, from her background, she did not believe what I did with that Passover. The thing that she was taught came right out of Worldwide. And so we said, and this was a hard decision, but we said, you know what, if there come a day that we have children, and you're teaching this, and I'm teaching that, this is going to cause confusion. We have got to be on the same page as husband and wife. So we threw everything away in that regard and just started a very lengthy study. So that's why I take it to heart myself. And I understand what this, I call it the truth. The others are just in error. But I believe that error at one time. I was in the Worldwide Church of God. I was there. So I understand that. But unfortunately, people like to make this big old mountain out of things that aren't really there.
And I think Worldwide actually corrected a number of problems. Some of us started in the 60s and 70s, mm-hmm. and they were on board with the truth, too, as I understand it. The problems they corrected were when they got with the real pros on who understood Hebrew on Pentecost, divorce and remarriage, makeup, and Passover. It took a while to get all that straightened out, but the church eventually did.
Right.
And someone dregs up an old article, or someone says they might have brought up one at one time because they were trying to counter Ted Armstrong and... I'm just going to throw out an opinion that may shock people. I think one of the tragedies that happened to the Worldwide Church of God was in 74, because I was at Big Sandy at the time, Herbert Armstrong announced that Ted Armstrong was his successor, and you know, and if nothing had gone wrong, you know, the church would probably be a lot bigger than it is now, and they would have kept with the truth. But when the problems did happen, and Rader, you know, worked on a Herbert Armstrong who was at least somewhat senile, be honest with you, had problems, and we had dinner with him in 77, and I can attest that he was somewhat senile. I won't. My wife was more alert to it than I was, but well, I won't talk about that now, because I'll be old and senile someday, so I'm not exactly trying to put down elderly people. I don't mean it that way. But the point I'm getting at is a lot of men wanted that position that Garner Ted had. I could name some names, but I shouldn't. Stan Rader used those men when he was making his move, almost like a serpent. He played those guys. Mm-hmm. Eventually, they got done in, too. You know, it was kind of Machiavellian, but it did work. And all I can say is the devil is clever. But you have to admit this. If things had gone as they should have gone, we probably would have bought a satellite station back in the 70s, and this church would probably be very big with a lot of buildings. We'd be an established church. Maybe it wasn't God's will to let the church become an established church with maybe 3,000 or 4,000, half a million members and a lot of buildings, which that was Ted Armstrong's goal. I won't go into all the things we know, but it didn't happen. We're still small and scattered. But if anything, that's a sign of the true church. Mm-hmm. Don't get discouraged by it. Yes, sir.
I took Strong's Concordance and looked up both the word even and evening, and in many cases the terminology said it was the time of the going down of the sun. Okay? Mm-hmm. So both even and evening can apply to the same thing. When the sun is not that the sun has set, but the going down
right.
of the sun.
That's 3 to 6 p.m. period.
Yeah.
And to go further, there are scriptures, if you want, we can go through them now or with the article that I wrote or lengthy study. But the twilight itself is part of an evening period because they're still part of that sun's light. We've been taught, and to an extent you can understand that it's a hard and fast. When I say sunset, it means boom, hit the horizon, down, sunset, over with. But that's not the way that the Hebrew and most of the Semitic languages, and not even what we understand truthfully, You know, we say that's such a beautiful sunset, but we see the sun still above the horizon. And you look at the twilight, and Christ said, and we can read that in Matthew 16, in the evening when you say that it is a red sky, you'll know that there's good weather is coming up. Well, how does that happen? And you've seen beautiful twilight sunsets. The sun is below the horizon, and you get that beautiful red hue because of the refraction through the atmosphere. But Christ said that event happens in the evening. And Job wrote about that, or Solomon mentioned the fact that there was a twilight during the evening. So it's a very, not to say lengthy period of time, but it's more than just a moment in time. Let's put it that way. More than just a moment in time. It's a series of events that happens in the evening. Yes?
So the Last Supper was at the sunset of the 13th, beginning of the 14th.
Correct.
And the Passover was actually between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. of the 14th, evening.
Yeah, that, go ahead.
And then so we come and we celebrate the Passover the night before, which would be during the Last Supper, right? Because Christ took the place of the lamb, and the bread was the flesh of the lamb, so to speak, and the wine was as the blood, his death.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that right?
So technically,
we don't keep the Passover. We keep, because it is like the night to be much remembered, or the Passover in that period.
Right.
We keep the new, i.e., Testament Passover, which Christ kept.
Mm-hmm. Here.
So the Passover that the Jews kept, or the Hebrews kept, or whatever, that is not consistent with what we believe. Is that right?
Well, let's just be careful with the terminologies. An acknowledgement of the Hebrew or the Israelites' Passover. I'll just call it, for clarification, Exodus 12 Passover. The Exodus 12 Passover. What the Jews do when they, and of course they don't kill the lamb, but they have their Seder plate, okay? That'll raise some interesting territory when the temple is, some form thereof, is reconstructed in Jerusalem. Technically, temple sacrifices can occur again.
Mm-hmm.
We'll see. But the Seder plate, which is actually what we have always, in worldwide experience, it's called the night to be much remembered meal. That was the meal to kick off, so to speak, the days of unleavened bread. The Passover meal is considered the first meal for the days of unleavened bread. Remember in Exodus 12 it says, you shall kill it and eat it with unleavened bread. Very important that it was said that way, because it is actually on the first day of unleavened bread. So Paul said Christ our Passover. So I cannot be ignorant of that term. Why is Christ our Passover? Because even though he took the place of the lamb, he now was that ultimate lamb to be sacrificed, so it connects him to the Jews. But he's our Passover now because of the New Testament element, which is that bread and the wine. And so consequently, and it's correct to say we take of the Passover, but that's what's caused the confusion. I know others might say it's a memorial supper, and that is certainly effective. Or the New Covenant memorial is a term that's been used, and that's effective too.
Well, I know that every Passover, when we go through this,
mm-hmm.
but you know, like the week set up before, there's always a question that just arises.
Yeah.
And that about might be much remembered, or just before the evening of, just at the sunset of the 14th, beginning of the 15th,
mm-hmm.
that we don't actually celebrate the Passover like they did.
Correct.
So Exodus 12, 23 and 24 says this law should be kept forever.
Mm-hmm.
That forever would be until actually Christ took it out of the way or fulfilled it? Or how do we look at that?
Yeah, it's one of the things there, some of the element to remember, a lot of the, what did Christ specifically do away with, we can understand. He did away with all the sacrifices, because he was the ultimate sacrifice and everything. There's a lot of these do's and don'ts. I know even some people may still put the little, what do they call it, the little ribbon or the
tassel.
Tassels, exactly. Why do they do that? Because it says in there that this is something that shall be done throughout your generations. And I think that that had something to do, if I recall correctly, with making sure that you don't ever blaspheme God's name. That came at that point in time. But for us, and don't diminish from the physical activity, but you realize that when you have God's Spirit, you're under the new covenant, you now know things of the spiritual realm, which the physical points out. Am I going to say categorically that we should not eat a meal called the night to be much remembered or a Seder or a Passover meal? I will only say that with guardedness, that you make sure that you understand that this is not the Passover that you need to eat in order to have salvation. You can eat that because it was a throughout your generation. And I do believe that when Israel is back into its prime in the millennium, there's those things that will still point them to Christ. That meal still points us to Christ, but it points us with now a spiritual understanding. So it's you know, the church, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, because I know Dr. Ricks has had the experience at Ambassador College. Is that a good thing?
I'm supposed to know a lot that I may not know.
But you see what I'm saying is that what had happened is a lot of individuals got too dogmatic. We got to stay in the old physical stuff. And that the spiritual just was over their head.
That's what I was trying to get to, is that actually we don't keep the Passover. The Jews don't accept Christ.
Right.
So they keep the old law.
They're looking
of that.
Right.
But we don't. We keep the New Testament,
right,
which is actually the Last Supper, the foot washing, the bread and wine.
Yep, exactly.
So in a sense, we keep, if you like it, the spiritual Passover, which is the new covenant. On the 14th, the same day, still the Passover day, but the early part of the 14th, Christ created something new.
Yep.
And I'm not taking away that the old isn't important and historically valuable, and hopefully families can get together and just say, this is the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, this is when Israel got their freedom, you know, crossed the Red Sea, all that. But the real spiritual emphasis when we get together as a congregation on the early part of the 14th and do the new thing that right. Christ created. And hopefully we'll encourage families, if it's possible, we're scattered, but where they can get together and, you know, maybe have a meal together on the 15th and remember the night when Israel left Egypt. It's symbolic of us leaving sin,
right.
But the spiritual part is the Lord's Supper, New Testament Passover, the night to be. What was that other term used for it? The covenant?
New Memorial Covenant.
New Memorial Covenant. And also, I think of it this way. It's a comradeship thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, think of it if you're Christ and his 12 apostles, who probably didn't eat the Passover with him prior to that, from your paper, probably is true. They probably ate it with their families, like all the Jewish people. But he wanted them together on that night because he knew that was, he would be the Passover on the stake 20-some hours later,
yep.
And that this was the last time he would be a physical man on earth with his disciples, and it was kind of like our last comradeship thing before. And by the way, which GTA brings out in this book well, too, it wasn't just that he died with the spear, it was that he was tortured and humiliated for like 20-some hours, which began that evening. He was arrested shortly after that meal.
Right.
That's what we're really remembering, because it's easy to die. Well, I mean, it's not easy to die, but a lot of people die. But it's hard to go through 20 hours of torture when you're God. You see what I mean? And that's what we're commemorating on that New Testament Passover Lord's Supper evening.
But the disciples said, where do you want us to keep the Passover? So they already had some kind of knowledge.
Well, you want to explain that? Explain your paper very well.
We would need to read the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and read them carefully. Luke throws a twist into what Matthew and Mark wrote. Let's just read it, if that's okay. What Luke is saying is that Christ introduced to them the thought where we should keep it. And the narrative is just simply what Matthew and Mark are doing is basically chopping the narrative. Because if you read the narratives of Matthew and Luke, the time element is way out of proportion. You know, let me get to that before I get ahead of myself. And again, it's a little bit of a meticulous study to do this, to go back and forth with each one. But in Luke, I think it's 22.
And we can get you a copy of this paper if you need it, or the particular page numbers. I'll put it on it's on the church website, right?
Yes.
But I'll circulate it on my internet mailing list, too, which will help some of you get it. Because sometimes you have to see things in writing to get all those many details. Go ahead.
Okay. Let me just make sure, verse 7, Luke 22 and verse 7. And let's just notice some of the elements. And for Matthew and Mark, it's even more of a concern because they're very out of it's achronistic. They're out of a chronological order. But here Luke says, "Then came the days of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." On the surface, one could say, "Well, the Passover isn't killed on the days of unleavened bread; it's before then." Okay, so a little bit of a time element. Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't so concerned about being a stickler to the time element. That's why I believe that John wrote his epistle in about 91 or so A.D., just before he had died. I think what was happening and some of the histories kind of point this out, is that John wanted to just make sure that the time elements were back in order. Because if you go to John, he clearly says, then before the feast of the Passover, he sat down and ate a supper. He didn't call it a Passover. And that term is important. When you hear the Greek, Paschach, I think it is, the Greek Paschach, that's specific to the lamb, the sacrifice, and the meal. It's an all-inclusive term. John didn't say they ate the Passover. He said they ate a supper. And that's a very common term. But anyway, Luke is saying, then came the days of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he said, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? That's not what Matthew and Mark say. Matthew and Mark just say, they asked him. And it actually, Matthew and Mark say, the disciples asked him. Where Luke clarifies it, it was only Peter and John. Not even all the disciples, because the disciples, the other 10, came with him later. So a little bit of a time element and also a different perspective of what Christ is the one that introduced. And unfortunately, we don't have all of that intricacy. But we do know what history would tell us as far as how the Jews kept the Passover. And it was a very important family element. Now, whether or not that they were with their families, there's some indication that Peter still had connection with his family. Even though they were traveling with Christ through the ministry, they came home from time to time. And the Passover, it was a family event. And Christ, I think, recognized that more than I think. I can say with some degree of certainty that Christ recognized that this was a family-oriented activity. And you need to maintain to the Scriptures. Christ did not break the Scriptures, did not break the law. But here at this point in time, as Dr. Ricks mentions, and Garner Ted Armstrong had very detailed wrote that out, is the fact that this was his last hurrah, so to speak. This was his last 24 hours with the disciples. And he had to introduce. You see, the other thing is, just to look at the background, when he was telling them, this now is my flesh, eat. This is my blood, drink. That took the disciples back to John, the 6th chapter, when Christ lost a lot of his disciples at that time because he was talking of things that we would consider cannibalism. You remember what Christ said? If you don't eat of my or drink of my blood and drink and eat of my body, you have no life in you. And a lot of disciples left him because this was an hard saying. And it was. So now the disciples are right back there. What is he talking about this again? But now it made sense. And even the closer because of the element coming up to Passover. It was just starting to be triggered in their mind, so to speak.
I might mention one thing. You'll see this in other Gospels. When you read verse 7, you'll notice that they kind of, the Jewish people thought of the Passover and unleavened bread together.
Mm-hmm.
Because they were together. The sacrifice, you know, when they, the high priest killed the lamb about three.
Read verse 1. Just 22, verse 1.
Yeah, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Mm-hmm. 22:1. They think of it as one, because the high priest would kill it at three, and then, you know, and they'd have all those many lambs to kill for several million people and all that rigmarole. And then they would, you know, get the food on the table so by dark they could start the meal, which is the beginning of unleavened bread. And they think of it as one. One of the things that occurred to me, by the, I won't say I'm the expert in everything, but I do remember hearing Ted Armstrong and others talk about it. Ted Armstrong didn't do this by himself. They had some very good theologians at Ambassador College during that time period, 60s and 70s, that worked through these problems like divorce and remarriage, Pentecost and Passover. Like, by the way, Dr. Kuhn was Jewish. I mean, he was a very brilliant guy, and he was Jewish, and he was in church. He was GTA's assistant back then, mm-hmm. Dr. Kuhn. So they had people who had the background, and they didn't just dream all this stuff up. But here are some of the problems you have if you don't, if you think the Passover should have been eaten on the early night of the 14th, not on the 15th. That means, because for millions of people, we're talking about millions of people in Israel, you got to kill all those lambs, drain the blood in ceremonial basins, and do some rigmarole, and then paint it on the doorpost, and then get everybody inside before nightfall. Well, that means you would have killed the Passover on the 13th, because there's no way you're going to do that during the twilight, or you got half an hour of twilight. It's impossible. Another problem you're going to have if you don't do that, say if the Jews were keeping the wrong Passover date all that time, that means Jesus Christ was put in a position where he either kept the wrong Passover days, even from age 12, with the rest of the Jewish nation, or he told the rest of the Jewish nation from age 12 on, you're wrong, you're wrong. And it's never mentioned in the New Testament, nor is any of his apostles after his death ever challenged. When the Jews wanted to accuse him of something, if he had that big a disagreement, they could have used that. So it's obvious that that didn't happen. And then you have the other problem was, you have Ezra, after the Jews came back from exile, who reestablished the priesthood and reestablished the feast and the Passover, the whole bit. And he's a prophet from God. I mean, he has direct contact with God, one of the last prophets, you know, in the Bible period before Christ came. If the Jews were wrong, he would have corrected it. Now think about it. And I don't see how people get around those three problems. And when the church realized it, they straightened it out. And obviously, people will always be nitpicking because the Hebrew words are, if you don't know what evening means and you read it, it does throw you off. Evening and night are not synonymous. And Jim does a great job in his paper going through a whole bunch of Hebrew words. You might want to describe between the two evenings because probably still people are... or myth of what does that mean?
Sure. Well, between the two evenings, it's the Hebrew term ben ha'abarim, which means twixt or between evenings. We kind of understand between the two evenings, we put parentheses around the word two, because if you have evenings, it's not three, it's not four. There was two specific ones. So the original Hebrew is twixt or between the evenings. And that's a period of time when the sun is on its decline, to the point in time where in which it is below the horizon. That's the official. And see, now I see twilight, and I kind of get excited when I see that, because now we're dealing with people. I don't know if you heard the names of the like of Jacenius. I don't know if that guy rings a bell. Wellhausen. These are individuals that are supposedly astute. I want to say Germans, but the only reason I say that is because that's where the history of Christianity came through. You know, Germany, its influence in what? Probably the late 1600s, 1800s. Most of the understanding that we get from the writings of quote-unquote Christianity was through Germany at that time.
And you mean nominal Christianity.
Nominal Christianity.
Worldly Christianity.
Nominal Christianity.
Let me just get that straight here.
Okay. Yes. I should know better.
Go ahead.
But just they then introduced a concept of the Samaritan Passover, and I have a paper on that as well. The Samaritans believed that between the two evenings was from sundown until dark night, or twilight. Well, there's some relevancy to that, but the Jews, who it's their language, it's their religion, it's their way of life, never defined between the two evenings as twilight. I'm kind from time to time, and I'll say, okay, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. You can call it twilight. I agree with you. But now let's still go back with all the other elements, and you're still not going to define twilight as the time when that lamb was killed because of all the other elements. So between the two evenings, if we don't mind, we'll read Matthew. Turn to Matthew and let the Word of God speak itself. That's all that I'm going to say, is let the Word of God define its own terms. Between the two evenings is that evening sacrifice, which was always at the ninth hour. And understand the spiritual implications of this. Christ was put on the stake at the third hour, which was the time of the morning sacrifice. And then he died at the ninth hour, the time of the evening sacrifice. He fulfilled all the sacrifices when he was put on that stake.
And that's not a coincidence.
And that's not a coincidence. So whose definition, whose religion is it? Is it an American, somebody in California? Is it somebody in Pennsylvania? Is it somebody in Germany? No, it's the Jews' religion. And they do have issues, I guarantee you. They don't like anything to have to do with Messiah because they don't think he's come. But they have been taken out of the tree, the natural tree, because they've been blinded. Paul explained that. That's the reality of what we're dealing with. The Jews have been blinded, but they have the history. And so hold that as precious. They have the history. Anyway, Matthew, the 14th chapter. This is one thing that I like to do at our Bible studies, so I'm going, if you don't mind, if somebody would like to read verses 14 through 23 in Matthew, 14th chapter, verse 14 through 23.
You want me to read it?
Okay.
Okay, since I'm already here anyway. Matthew 14, 14 through 23.
Right.
And you can stop me whenever you want to comment.
Okay.
And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Well, why don't I make one statement? You know, the Jews would have had, with several million people, you know, even if families were 10 people, that'd be tens of thousands of lambs. You're going to do all that in the twilight in half an hour?
Right.
I don't think so. And the Jews don't like to do things at the last second. If you study Judaism, you know what I mean. I won't go into that right now. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart, give you them to eat." And they said unto him, "We have here 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke it and gave the loaves to his disciples. And the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And when they had eaten, they were about 5,000 men, and besides women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent them away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, and you notice there's two evenings. There's an evening in verse 15 and another evening in verse 23.
Exactly. And I'll just follow up with that. Verse 15, verse 23, you're talking about two evenings. If you read all that the information and the narrative of the events that took place between 15 and 23, John and Mark substantiate more, is the fact that this was probably about an hour and a half to two in total of activity. When you're feeding, Mark said that the disciples put the multitude in companies by 50s and hundreds. That takes time. That takes organization. Everything was passed out. If you have the 5,000 men plus women and children, let's just give a benefit of the doubt. It was a husband, a wife, and a child. 15,000 people there. This cannot happen in twilight. You had a first evening when the sun was about his 3 o'clock position, and then you had the next evening was come and he was there alone. That's the second evening. Matthew spells out a definition of what is between the two evenings. I can't argue with the scriptures.
And 3 o'clock would make sense. They know that the sun is going to be going down. They want to send the people while they have daylight to get in the city an hour or two, walk and buy food. It really makes sense, the two evenings. Between the two evenings, that's when the Passover was killed and they did all that stuff. They got the blood on the doorpost and whatever. Yes, sir.
I think it seems to me, at least in my mind, that God did not designate nor appoint a certain hour within the evening that the Passover should be killed. Now, the Jews arbitrarily chose 3 o'clock. If they had chosen 2:35, then Christ would have had to be would have had to die at that point.
And you use an interesting word, arbitrarily. And, you know, I've heard people in the past, okay, arbitrarily, that means that they're making their own rules. Mm-hmm. Well, we'll be a little careful on that because there are things, especially with the study of the calendar, there is so little information about defining and creating a sacred calendar in the scriptures. Anyone can do what they want. The Jews knew how to, Israel knew how to, the Jews knew how to, and they oftentimes used the principle of the scriptures to define a term. I like what you said, there's latitude between the evenings, but there was specificity with that sacrifice when it occurred and when Christ died, because again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, John doesn't, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say, The ninth hour. They're drilling home, ninth hour. When you go to Acts, you and Peter and Paul, remember when they healed the man at the gate called Beautiful? Peter said, what I give you, I have silver and gold, I have none, but what I give you is wise. And they were then, it was called the third hour, or the ninth hour. That was the evening sacrifice. They went through their activity, and they were held in prison. And I think it's Acts 4 says, and it was evening, again, two evenings, and they had to be held overnight because the Sanhedrin would not judge a case at night. That's why Christ went through a kangaroo court, as we call it. So there's things that they're there, the history's there, but to the disciples, it wasn't all that important. It was just the way that it was. And we make mountains out of molehills, unfortunately. Yes?
The first thing I want to make a comment on is that something you said earlier. If you look at the Jewish history, and you look at the history of everything in Israel back then, a lot of times people in the Christian world today, all of us, Church of God as well as out there, especially out there, people have an aversion to anything Jewish.
Anti-Semitism.
They don't believe in Christ. Just leave them alone. They're nuts. Okay? There are truths there. Yes, we don't keep the Passover as they do this day. We don't keep the Seder meal. Getting together with the Seder with family and members on that night, it is a night to be much remembered.
Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't say that for no reason.
Right.
The history of them and the things that they had in their hands, Christ never said, don't listen to them. He just said, don't do as they do.
Right.
Okay. One of the other comments that I have is that when Dr. Ricks made a comment about how Passover and unleavened bread fit into this one thing. And it's just like now, everybody here says, we're going to keep the feast. No one says, I've never heard it throughout the years, anybody ever say, I'm going to keep the feast and the last great day. It's two separate days.
Exactly.
But you say it is one. That's the same mentality. And the Jews had a habit. They know their routine. They know what they do. Just like we do now. When we're preparing for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, every woman in this room, some men too, help out. You clean out that house. You know what you're looking for. You don't do it 5 minutes before sundown on a high day. You just don't do it. You prepare ahead of time. All these are things that were innate to their nature, to their upbringing, and their history.
Mm-hmm.
So they did it as a matter of fact. It was not something new. Unfortunately, that's why in the scriptures, when they say something and they read something, it's because, yeah, it's technical knowledge. I didn't explain to them. They know what I'm talking about.
Right.
We didn't, we don't, but they did. You know, it's how they kept it.
That's a real good point. By the way, when it says in the Gospels they were to prepare for the Passover, what the Jews did the day before on the 13th, they had a search by candlelight looking for unleavened bread, mm-hmm. and that was their preparation. Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
It's like God gave Satan a place where he could trip up the church, mm-hmm. and because that's kind of what is happening. How many is faithful enough to know that once that God has placed them someplace, that's where they're supposed to stay, hang on, but all they got to do is trip on one little thing like that, and then they have to go off looking somewhere else for something better.
Right.
So it's Satan's.
Well, yeah, and there's interesting, of course, we would tie, you've heard the term that they would believe a lie, and that comes from 2 Thessalonians. Now, that equates to the time ahead, but the principle has always been there, that they might believe a lie. You give them 99% truth, but you trip them up on that 1%. Yes?
One last thing. In Luke 22nd chapter, verse 8, it says, if he sent you, John, say no.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Now, if you go to, verse 15, same chapter,
right.
It says, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Okay, someone reads this, they think that the Lord's Supper is the Passover supper.
Right.
It is not.
It is not.
It is a special meal that is called, I can't pronounce it, G-H-A-G-I-G-A-H. Special meal they had that was at that time, but it was not the Passover.
Right.
And when they translated it, they put it as Passover, which is wrong.
Right.
So I just want to point that out. If somebody reads this and sees that, that can be really confusing.
Can I go one step further, and then I guess we'll wrap that up.
Yeah.
Again, Matthew and Mark say they prepared the Passover, and then the next verse says, and they did eat. So the natural assumption is, well, they had to eat the Passover. But it doesn't say that. Okay, but I'll give somebody the benefit of the doubt. You read here, and it's different. Luke never says that they did eat. Luke then follows up with the fact that Christ says this. Now, you just read from the King James Version. There's two other versions. There's multiple versions, and these are very well-established translations. The two that I have, and I just wrote them in my Bible, is the Nestle Anglin 27th edition, which is like the Diaglot, and it goes, what you're reading generally is the it's a Vulgate revised version. There's the Textus Receptus, which is a very good translation, and this Nestle Anglin. And I'll read that. I'm not even going to try to pronounce the codices that they came from. But here's the way that another way that this is translated. I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I shall not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Puts a little twist on it. I won't eat of it. And then the Textus Receptus says, I never in any way eat of it until the kingdom. So now we can go back and forth. Again, one scripture is not going to give us the answer, but putting it all together, why would Christ say, with desire I desired? And I think it's the same reason that he said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Because Christ would have loved one more year. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because it was, he knew what he was going to go through. It's my desire that we have another year. And I say that guardedly. Please understand, I'm not wanting to put words in Christ's mouth. But I do see his character. I do see that he had a love for life in that regard. But he also knew what he had to fulfill. So, just something to think about as well.
We normally don't spend this much in Bible study this long, but I thank all of you for coming. And for all those that remain, we're going to have smoked turkey and a lot of goodies. We'll probably need some help rearranging the tables and chairs and in the kitchen if you can help. Yes, sir.
Should we say a prayer over the food and the service?
Yeah, we're going to have, I guess to save time, we can maybe do without the last song to have a closing prayer. Mr. Rett, would you like to lead us in a closing prayer? Yes. Yeah. All right. And then we can get to the food sooner.
Almighty, eternal God, our Father, thank you for this day, which is holy time. Thank you for your Sabbath revealed to us. Thank you for the things we've learned today. Thank you for the communication that we've had back and forth. May we each be enlightened and know that we know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, as our personal sacrifice, the Passover lamb. We ask you to bless the food to nourish our bodies. We pray your blessing then on those things that you've created as food. And we leave the rest of this day in your capable hands, guiding and directing and protecting us as we all go back to our homes. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
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 That would be, that's correct. The night of the 15th, which is the first day of unleavened bread.
And what? And our Passover is something new. The one we eat is something new that Christ created, right?
Right.
New thing.
Why does it say that it's been in
tonight? You might go over and talk to her.
Sure.
A lot of questions tonight.
Thank you.
Yeah.